As you know well, we are studying together the seven sayings of Jesus when he was crucified. We saw three of them already, and this morning, with God's help, we're going to look at the fourth one. And you will find a great contrast between the third saying, the one we studied last Sunday, and the one we're going to study today. In the third one, Jesus says something very simple, very human, very natural. Something that we wonder, is there any meaning, any spiritual meaning for us in the 21st century? And being that the Word of God, we found straight away that it was so much for us as well. The saying we're dealing with today, as you read it, you say, there is something here. There is clearly depth. There is clearly power. There is clearly significance for all of us, even today. The words are the famous one, my God, why have you forsaken me? But before we look at these words, I would like to read from the verses that are around this text. And I've chosen to study them from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27. And we'll read from verse 32 to verse 54. Let us hear the word of God. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God, let God deliver him now, if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now from the 6 hours there was darkness over all the land, until the 9th hour. And about the 9th hour Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge filled with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. Many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So as I said, we're going to study the words in verse 46, when Jesus cried out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me?" There are 5 things I'd like to share with you from this text. And the first one is that these are words of mystery. As you read them, they might seem quite straightforward. God has abandoned Jesus. But what does it mean? In what sense was Jesus abandoned by God? So, for example, Martin Luther said about this text, God, forsaking God, what a mystery. And you can see his point. Jesus is God. So the one who is abandoned is God, and he's abandoned, according to the words, by God. So Luther understood these words as saying there is a mystery here, God forsaking God. But was he right? Was he orthodox by saying these words? Can God forsake God? No. Because God is one. God cannot forsake himself. And if we divide too much the person of the Father from the person of the Son, we're in danger of creating three gods, which would be wrong. We don't believe in three gods. We believe in one God in three persons. But the divine essence is one. There's one God. So if we say that the Father has forsaken the Son, we're saying that God himself has forsaken himself. And this is cannot happen. So Martin Luther, looks smart, was wrong. So what is the right interpretation? So other people said, okay, it's not God forsaking God, because God is one, so that cannot happen. What happens here is that God has forsaken the human nature of Jesus. No? God cannot forsake God. God must have forsaken someone, and it is the human nature of Jesus. And this interpretation does justice to the unity of God, the oneness of God. But there is a problem, because the human nature of Jesus is united to the divine nature. God is fully man and fully God. And there was an historical heresy that divided the two natures of Jesus so much that created almost two persons. There is one person, one divine person, who is God-man. God and man in one person. Two natures are united in one. So we have to be careful, because sometimes the unity of these two natures is so strong that sometimes the Bible uses one nature to refer to the other one. So, for example, Paul speaks of the blood of God. God has no blood. God is a spirit. And yet, such is the unity of the human nature with the divine nature in the person of Jesus, that Paul can say, in the death of Jesus, who is the man Jesus who died, God seems to have shed his blood. Such is the unity. Such is the mystery. So dividing, saying that God has forsaken the human nature of Jesus is dividing the person of Jesus, and that's not right. So what is the right interpretation? I don't know. And you don't know, and no one really knows. It's a mystery. No one really understands what has happened in those 3 hours of darkness. We can have a glimpse, we can have a certain measure of understanding, but we cannot fully understand what happens to Jesus when he was on the cross. I think we are biblical when we say that Jesus was forsaken by God. Not the Son, not the human nature, but Jesus. And we leave that mystery to God. And we might ask questions once we get there. So these are words of mystery. And there is more mystery. We're going to see later on as we consider these words. There is even more that really is above our heads and our understanding. So words of mystery. Then secondly, these words are biblical words. These are words of the Bible. Psalm 22. That's where Jesus took these words. If you remember, that's how the psalm begins. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's David describing his own experience, which becomes the experience of Jesus. Fully. Because if you read Psalm 22, there are certain things that David says about himself that never happened. He speaks about his hands and feet being nailed, but we never know of David being crucified. And yet these words are prophetic words, and they refer to Jesus. Now, it is interesting that Jesus, in the time of suffering, doesn't come with a new interpretation, with a new revelation, with a new word, but he uses the Bible. Because Jesus was, being a man, taught and instructed in Scripture. As man, Jesus had to learn things. He had to grow in wisdom, according to Luke. And he grew in wisdom before men and before God. How? By knowing Scripture more and more. And it is interesting that the book of Psalms, of all books, if I remember correctly, is the one most quoted in the New Testament. Often, the writers of the New Testament use the book of Psalms as they refer to Jesus. That's interesting. Remember Jesus meeting the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? He told them, Moses, the Psalms, and the prophets were all talking about me. So the Psalms are full of Jesus. And the Psalms were the hymn book of the early church. They were the hymn book of the synagogue, the hymn book of the temple. They became the hymn book of the early church. And when the Reformation came, they rediscovered the book of Psalms and they started singing the Psalms again. So if you go in a very reformed church, in a historical church like the church that was in Scotland, the hymn book was not words of praise or any kind of man-made book. We sang only the Psalms. That was our hymn book. And the beauty of that, friends, is that you're singing the word of God. Not the words of men, the word of God. You don't need a committee to decide if those words are biblical, because they are in the Bible. So they're safe. No questioning about, is this sentence right? Yes, it is. It is inspired by God. But then, it's not just the word of God, in the sense the word of Jesus, but they are the words about Jesus. There are so many psalms which refer to Jesus, which refer to the Messiah. And in a sense, the whole book of Psalms, the way it has been put together, it is leading towards the need for the full Messiah. You know, when you read Psalm of David, often it means about David. It's about the Messiah. It's about the Christ. It's about the anointed one. And the full understanding of that Psalms is found in Christ. And the Psalms follow the order of the history of Israel. The life of David, the first book, for example, is often persecuted. And then there is deliverance. The third book, there is Solomon's kingdom. There is Psalm 72, when God's kingdom comes on earth almost. And then there is God against Israel. And everything is leading you, as you sing the Psalms, as you go through the Psalms, is leading you, we need a better king. We need a better savior. We need a better hope. And so the Psalms give you this longing for the coming of the real one. But there is another beauty about these Psalms, is you are singing the words that Jesus sang. Jesus used these words. And we are singing not just about him, we're singing with him. I was saying yesterday to the Italian church, one of my desires is one day it will be a church in Italy that sings the Psalms. I'm not saying only the Psalms, but at least that we would sing the Psalms. That we would give to God in our worship the words that he has given us to sing. So, it's interesting, friends. Jesus, the Son of God in the flesh, found his courage, found his strength in the Word of God. Surely, we who are much weaker than Jesus, in our struggle, in our experiences, in our circumstances, should go back to the Word of God. We will find refuge and strength and encouragement in those words. So these are words of mystery, words of the Bible. Thirdly, in these words, there is darkness. In verse 45, it says, Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land. Now, the 6 hours, if I remember correctly, is noontime. Okay, midday. And as you can see from the Mediterranean area, at noonday, it's quite bright usually. It's not like in Scotland, which is grey all the time. It's bright. The sun is at its strongest. But then suddenly, when Jesus was on the cross, there is darkness. Now, some people say this darkness is God hiding Jesus from the eyes of men. As God is dealing with God for the salvation of sinners, as Jesus is hurting at its worst, God is hiding. It's nice, it's very emotional, but I don't know if this is the meaning. I think that is, we can be sure these are real darkness. This is not just a myth. No? The Bible, when it says something, it does happen. If the Bible says there was darkness, there was real darkness. And how would you feel if suddenly now everything would become dark for 3 hours? Not an eclipse, but just pitch black, like nighttime for 3 hours in the middle of the day. I would feel worried. What's happening here? This is not normal. This is out of my comfort zone. And I think God is warning the people there. These people have been mocking Jesus. They have been playing God. And God is saying to them, you are not God. I am in control here. And you are in terrible danger. Because darkness in the middle of the day, it's trouble. It's trouble. And I think God in his mercy and grace is warning the people that what's happening there, it's dark. It's not right. It is wrong. And that they have to repent. And often God uses these miraculous things to warn men, to speak to us, to challenge us. But this darkness is also typological. Now, this is a big word, and it's used in literature. Now, a type is a real event or a real person that is used as a symbol to teach us something or to point to an important lesson. So, for example, the Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus is a type of Adam. That Jesus is the second Adam. So, Adam is a type of Jesus. So, as you study Adam, you find in his person, in this real person, you find lessons about Jesus. So, for example, Adam is the representative of man before God. We fell in Adam, says Paul in Romans. Jesus is a type of Adam, which means that if we are in Christ, we are saved. We are represented not by Adam, but by Jesus. And that puts us in a different position with God. David is a type of Jesus. He is the king. He's prophet. He's the one who has brought blessing to Israel. And Jesus is the chosen one of God, even more than David was. Solomon is called the son of God. In what sense? Every son of David being king was called the son of God. But of course, this title, which is applied to Solomon in a typological, in a symbolical way, becomes Jesus. In what sense are this darkness then a symbol of an important lesson? Remember the Old Testament. Remember the temple or the tabernacle. There was the courtyard where everyone was accepted. Then there was the holy place. And then there was the most holy one, the holiest of holies. Remember that room? There were no windows. It was dark. In that room, the sins of the people of Israel were atoned. The Day of Atonement, when the sins of all people were removed, covered, happened in darkness. the high priest would go there in that room in darkness, and he would atone for the sins of Israel. What is Jesus doing on the cross? He's making atonement. He's covering our sins. He's removing our sin. And what is happening when Jesus is doing this? There's darkness. There's darkness. Like in the most holy place. Because this is holy ground now. This is Jesus expiating, covering, cleansing us from all our sins. And I think as the people knew the Old Testament and what happened on the Day of Atonement, there is a similarity here. There is a symbol of something that's completely happened in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But these words are, this darkness, sorry, is spiritual. It's not just real. It's not just a symbol. It has a meaning. It has a lesson. Jesus speaks of hell like outer darkness. That's one of the ways that hell is described in the New Testament. Darkness. Now Jesus is dealing with our sins. Jesus is carrying our sins. And God is punishing Jesus for our sins. So Jesus is in darkness. What does it mean? That he is experiencing hell. Not in the way we see it. In the real sense. Because hell is darkness. Separation, abandonment from God. Division from God's mercy and God's light and God's favor. God is light. Jesus is in darkness. Which tells you that he is as far as possible for him to be from God. So those darkness, that darkness, sorry, is teaching us what Jesus was going through at that time. The Apostolic Creed, which is a very old document, it speaks of Jesus dying on the cross and being buried and rising on the third day. He went to hell. He went to hell. Not after his death, but as he died. In his dying, in his time on the cross, in this 3 hour of darkness, Jesus went to hell. I heard the story of a man who was an ungodly person, didn't have time for God. In times when people used to go to church, he was one of these people that would mock Christians and never bother about church and Bibles and gospel and everything. And the time came for this man to die, like for everyone. And his friends went to cheer him up. You know? We try to comfort people. We try to lighten up the situation. We don't know what to do, actually, when someone is dying. And they came to him. And this man asked them a question. And he said, "Would you do anything for me?" And of course, when someone is dying, your answer is, "Of course, I'll do everything for you." And so his friend said, "Yes, we will." And this ungodly man, as he was dying, he asked one thing to them. And he said, "Would you go to hell for me?" He realized that where he was going. And he was looking for someone that would take his place. And Jesus did. In those 3 hours of darkness, Jesus suffered hell in his soul, in his body, that we might not go to hell. So why is it that believers don't go to hell? Because he did it for us. He suffered hell on our behalf. When that happened? In the 3 hours of darkness. And because he was in darkness, he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Because that's what happens in hell. People are forsaken by God. God doesn't care about them anymore. And that's how Jesus felt on the cross. He was abandoned by God. So words of the Bible, words of mystery, words of darkness. Fourthly, words of suffering. Now, we read in Isaiah 53 that Jesus didn't speak, didn't complain when he was suffering. And as long as the suffering of Jesus was the work of man, Jesus was able to remain silent. Remember when Pilate was questioning him, when people were moving accusations against him, Jesus was silent. And Pilate was amazed that Jesus would not answer. When the devil was tempting Jesus by encouraging him to come down from the cross, that was the temptation from the devil, Jesus didn't say a word. But now Jesus cannot contain himself. He has to cry out in agony. These are often called words of dereliction. Jesus cannot cope anymore. He has reached the point where his pain is so strong, so powerful, that he has to cry out to God. So it's not the suffering of man that bothers him, nor the suffering caused by the devil, but something is happening here. The sufferings are not from man or from the devil, they are from God. In Zechariah, there is a prophecy about the servant of God, about the shepherd. And it says that the sword of the Lord will smite him. So the suffering of Jesus here in this hour of darkness that lead him to say, my God, why have you forsaken me, are the suffering caused by God himself. This is God dealing with Jesus because of my sin. So God is punishing Jesus as if Jesus was guilty. He wasn't, but as if. Someone had to be punished. Remember, God doesn't blind his eye to sin. God deals with sin. God always punishes sin. And that's what happened here. It is God who is causing Jesus to suffer. And that's why he complains with God. Not with Peter or John or the apostles or with Pilate or the Romans. With God. God is in charge here. And because of God, he is suffering. It is the hand of God which is heavy upon him. And so Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? These sufferings are the judgment of God. The judgment of God. And remember what Jesus said, if they do this to me, the green wood, what is going to happen to the rest? If Jesus could hardly cope with the judgment of God, imagine the pain of those in hell as God judges them for their sin. It's a dreadful thought. This judgment was the deepest moment for Jesus, the hardest moment for Jesus. Isaiah again, 53, tells us that Jesus would be, or the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, would be a man familiar with sorrow. There is a beautiful hymn called Man of Sorrows. What a name. Jesus experienced a lot of suffering in his life. He was familiar with pain. Acquainted with grief, I think, says the old translation. That was his portion. But this pain, this grief, increased in time. Jesus didn't suffer as a child as he suffered during his ministry. This pain, this grief, became bigger and bigger. Because as he grew up, as he went on in serving his father, his understanding of the expectation became clearer and clearer. As he grew in wisdom, he grew in understanding of what was expected from him. So, for example, we find in Gethsemane that the cup is presented before Jesus. There is a beautiful book called Shadow of Calvary. And at Gethsemane, the Father reveals to Jesus what he's going to go through. This is what is happening. This is happening now. You have to drink from this cup. And Jesus said, for the first time, this cup is presented before him. He knew he was going to die for the unbeliever. He knew that. But now, the cup is offered to him. This is the time for you to do it. And Jesus, as he finds this cup, which is a picture of the wrath of God in Revelation. As Jesus is presented with the wrath of God, and he has to drink it, it means he has to experience the wrath of God on his flesh and soul. He says, is it possible for this cup to be removed? Is there another way for me to do this? So there is an understanding that wasn't there before, and this brings Jesus to lie on the ground and to sweat blood. The suffering of Jesus is getting worse. But there is a difference between knowing that you have to experience God's wrath and experiencing God's wrath. It's hard when someone's saying, oh, you got cancer, you're going to feel worse in the next couple of days. Another thing when you are feeling worse. So one thing is for Jesus to be told, drink from this cup. Another thing for him is to drink from that cup. And now on the cross, in this hour of darkness, he's drinking from that cup. He's experiencing the wrath of God. And there is nothing that Jesus dreaded most than the wrath of God. Why? Because he's God. And he knows what it means to fall in the hands of a living God. He knows. And now it is on him. There is nothing that could make Jesus suffer more than the wrath of God. Another reason is because he loves God. He loves God. He has been spending his whole life honoring the Father, glorifying the Father, serving the Father, pleasing the Father. In him, I am well pleased. And what does he get for all this pleasing and all this obedience? Pain. He gets hell for doing all that the Father wanted him to do. These are words of suffering. And as I mentioned before, he wasn't guilty. He did not deserve this treatment. He did it for us, on our behalf. We don't go to hell because he went to hell. We are found, like Amazing Grace says, I was lost, but now I'm found. We are found because Jesus got lost. We are in fellowship with God because Jesus was abandoned by God. We are blessed because he was cursed. We don't experience the wrath of God. We are reconciled with God because Jesus experienced the wrath of God in his flesh. That's why we go to heaven. Because he took our place and he gave us his place. Finally, these are words of love. In these words we see love. The love of the Father for the Son. Now we could be tempted in saying, if God is dealing with Jesus as if he was a sinner, surely God is angry with him. God is displeased with him. When I punish my children, although it's a painful thing, I must confess, I am angry with them. I am not pleased with them. But in the case of Jesus, the Father is pleased. Because even in that moment, the Son was obeying him, was doing what the Father had required from him. So even in punishing him, the Father was loving him, was well pleased in him, was delighted in him, was proud of him. We see the love of the Father for sinners. Sometimes we speak like we are sinners, God is holy, therefore he is angry with us, and he will send us all to hell. But then comes Jesus, and Jesus says a prayer, Jesus speaks nicely to the Father, and then God decides to save us. This is not the gospel. This is rubbish. Jesus came because the Father loves sinners. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God, that is the Father. It's not that Jesus persuaded the Father to save us. No, no. The Father wanted us to be saved. And he found a way through the Son to save us. So, as Jesus God in the flesh dies on the cross, we see what? How great is the love of the Father for sinners. Paul speaks of that in Romans 8. He did not spare his only son to save us. If he did not spare his only son, will he not give us the rest with that? He has manifested his care, his love, his grace for us in not sparing his own son. So, in punishing his son on our behalf, we see the love of God for us, for sinners, for the church. But then we see also the love of the son for the father. When we think of obedience, our idea is, it's our going. I have to do it. That's our understanding of obedience. At least my kids' understanding. If I say something, oh, I have to. And in a workplace, if we are asked to do something, it's often kind of a duty. So when we think of Jesus as the servant of God, we might be tempted to see him as forced to do something. Duty. But that's not why Jesus did what he did for us. He did it out of love for the Father. Everything that he did to glorify the Father, to please the Father. Why? Because he loved the Father. Remember that what keeps the Trinity together is love. The Father sees the Son. What does he find in the Son? Perfection, beauty. And he loves the Son. He looks at the Spirit and he sees the same perfection, beauty, holiness, righteousness. And he loves the Spirit. And this is reciprocated in the three persons of the Trinity. And so, as the Father requires from the Son to save sinners such as we are, the Son looks at the Father and he sees holiness, love, grace. And he loves the Father. And doing the will of the Father is not a burden for him, it's a pleasure. Psalm 40 again, a messianic psalm. To do thy will, I take delight. That was the delight of Jesus. It was his pleasure. He did it. He was willing to be under the heavy hand of God, to experience the wrath of God, because he loved God. And even here, in this terrible moment, when God is against him, how does he call him? My God. Still hopes in him. My God, you are mine. It's personal. But also, of course, there is the love of Jesus, the love of the Son for his church, for his people. Paul says in Ephesians 5 that we husbands should love our wives like Jesus loves the church. And Paul says to the point of dying for the church. So why did Jesus die on the cross? Why did he go to hell? Why did he suffer God's wrath upon him? Because he loves us. He loves his people. He loves his church like a husband does for his wife. And he's willing to do everything it takes to spare the life of his bride. This is love. Paul says in Romans 5 that God has manifested his love for us when we were enemies. Jesus died for us. Amazing words. Well-known words. Profound, full of meaning for all of us. May God give us not just a theological understanding of these words, but a heartfelt understanding. That we might be moved by the love of God for us.